I'll invite you to have your Bibles handy, as we have been for the last while now. No particular passage of Scripture per se to go to, although we'll find ourselves in a little bit of Jonah. We'll find ourselves in a little bit of, a couple more Old Testament, a couple more New Testament, as we talk through the weapons of our enemy in spiritual warfare. We come to the final part in our study on the weapons of the enemy and the weapons that he uses to engage us in spiritual warfare. Throughout these messages, we've sought to understand how these philosophies, these ideologies, these promises, these deceits of the world, the flesh, and the devil twist our understanding and our perceptions to lead us away from the life that is in Christ and into a life that is at best compromised, at worst, completely subverted. And as we've walked through these weapons, in part one, we began with the weapons of false ideas. And we spoke about these three general categories of false ideas, by no means a comprehensive list, but simply a means by which for us to gain an insight into what we're talking about here, how the world, and again, when we talk about the world, we're not talking about the elements of the world, the physical things that are in the world, the people that are in the world, but rather the philosophies and ideologies of the world comprehended in the idea, as 1 John says it, the lust of the eyes, the lust of lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And as we see these things proliferate, one of these false ideas is the God of self, self-love, self-esteem, self-affirmation, self-worth, elevating ourselves above others, and ultimately elevating ourselves above God. We call this in biblical terms idolatry. And it's something which in every age is pervasive, though we may not necessarily see people as a general rule having little statues in their house that they would prop up and that they would call their gods and that they would pray to, as we might have seen in years gone by. There is no less a pervasive reality of idolatry today than there ever has been. It is just that idolatry takes new forms now. Idolatry takes the form of materialism, money, things. Idolatry, a particularly heavy idol in our culture today, false god in our culture today, is now government, where people have taken everything that they used to trust God for, and now they are trusting the government to do those things. It is idolatry. And of course, the final and the ultimate idolatry, which is the one that undergirds all of these idolatries, which is the god of self. That we elevate ourselves as the end-all, be-all of all things. We then spoke of science falsely so-called. And of course, as we say science falsely so-called, we are not talking about observational science. We are not talking about forensic science. We are not talking about the science as science used to be called, right? The things which are observable, testable, repeatable. That sort of an idea is not what we're talking about. We are talking about those things which science, simply being a word which means knowledge, the idea that man exalts himself above God and God's truth through a false knowledge, exalting his own capacity to know and to reason, not in order to draw him to an understanding of the world as God has created it, or an understanding of ourselves as God has created us, but rather to exalt ourselves against God, which always leads to a false knowledge, which always leads to a false sense of reality. Where, as Romans chapter 1 says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. And then the final false idea we spoke about is empty religious devotion. Often this exists in the form of moralism, as we've talked about it, that by doing certain deeds or not doing other deeds, I am somehow right with God. That somehow the idea of acting in a moral way, whatever we would define that as, is the same as being righteous before God, which, of course, is nowhere near the case. An empty religion allows me to live and excuse a heart that is full of any number of evils, as long as those evils do not manifest themselves in a way that people come to know or come to see. And this breeds, of course, hypocrisy, which breeds pride, which breeds the god of self. The second weapon we considered was the weapon of temporal gratification. Those things of the world which our body and our mind crave, but which are defined as being wholly temporal, wholly carnal in nature, without any spiritual value. And in fact, stealing our time and our affections away from the things of God for the gratification of the things of the flesh. We talk about money, we talk about fame, we talk about honor, none of which in and of themselves are wrong. But when we seek unto those things at the expense of the things of the world to come, they become idols. The praise of men rather than the praise of God, the things that money can buy above the things which make for godliness and obedience, that which Solomon calls vanity and vexation of spirit in the book of Ecclesiastes, the pleasures of sin for a season. Then, over the last 2 weeks, we considered the weapons of spiritual prohibition and limitation. Those suggestions and influences worked out in our minds and in our hearts, which would seek to deceive us into separating ourselves from God and from His Word, to fool a person, believer or unbeliever alike, into a false thinking about who God is, about what God expects, or about what God is able to do, either in them or through them. And we spoke of two concepts related to this. The idea of spiritual prohibitions found through guilt, shame, and condemnation, and then spiritual limitation found through fear and timidity, and I have anxiety. I added anxiety to that list last week, too. Guilt, shame, and condemnation recall emotions and thoughts which seek to convince the hearer that because they are unworthy of God, which we all are unworthy of God, we are only worthy in Christ, right? That as we come to Christ and Christ takes our sin away, He clothes us in His righteousness. Therefore, we are worthy not in ourselves, but in Christ and through Christ's righteousness. But this deceit of condemnation, of shame, and of guilt convinces us that because I am unworthy of God, therefore either God does not want me, or I feel so dirty that I run away from God. I am unwilling to come to God. I hide myself from God, though God is reaching out to me. Men and women overcome by these weapons, by these deceits, refuse to come to God for redemption, for healing, for cleansing, for enablement, for forgiveness, because they feel unworthy, or because their guilt compels them to flee from grace rather than to flee to grace. Or because they're so ashamed of what they've done, maybe they don't want to admit it, and so they hide. And then second, we spoke of fear. Anxiety was added to this, and timidity. I called these spiritual limitations rather than prohibitions. Prohibitions naturally prohibit a person from coming to God or from believing what God has said. Limitations hold us back from God's blessings and God's joys, often through things like fear and anxiety, timidity. Because I don't know what lies ahead, I'm fearful. And because I'm fearful, I refuse to step out in faith, to believe what God has said, to take what God has offered. And these limit our capacity. And so we talked last week about the nature of fear, about the nature of anxiety, and about God's solutions to these things, just briefly at least. And this brings us to our final week of exploration, the weapons of spiritual inhibition, the things which inhibit us, the things which we allow into our lives, which form a roadblock, which tie a chain around our ankle so that we cannot move forward, even if we would want to. Things which feel good, but which are absolutely devastating. And I'm going to focus in again on a couple. It's going to be a survey. It has to be a survey, although this particular topic might end up becoming a mini-series in a little while of its own, because there's enough to say about it that it's worth it. Weights which the world, the flesh, and the devil encourage in the hearts and minds of men, things which feed the flesh to the detriment of the spirit, things which we all know are wrong, but unto which we are compelled because they feel satisfying in our flesh. We might describe this in some ways as the spiritual side of what we talked about in part one about temporal gratification. Whereas in temporal gratification, we talked about the physical things. The things of this life, the physical things, the tangible things that we can touch that add a very temporal gratification, a fleeting gratification like cotton candy to the tongue, where it's there, then it's gone, and it tasted sweet for a moment, but it added nothing to my health or my well-being. This is kind of the other side of that. It's a type of temporal gratification where we feel our worst impulses and emotions, and we feed them because they give us a measure of satisfaction as we feed them, while simultaneously eating us up from the inside like cancer. And we're going to consider a couple of these today, by no means extensive, but serving simply to cause you to consider the ways in which our spiritual enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil can twist and manipulate and confuse us away from the promises and the blessings of God. And it will help us understand the nature of the weapons of the enemy and give the Holy Spirit the resources necessary to expand on these concepts in our own lives and our own study. And we're going to spend the vast majority of our time on these first two, anger and jealousy. Unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment, I'll get there when I get there, but let me just say that I preached on that not too long ago, and I would encourage you to go back and reference that if you'd like more info on that. I'll tell you which messages we get there. I begin with anger and jealousy because they're somewhat unique among the list of inhibitions in that they are not in and of themselves wrong or sinful, but rather they become sinful in the manner in which they find motivation and expression in my life. This is very different from unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment, which is always wrong. It is always outside of that which God would have us. But God has given to mankind these emotions of anger and jealousy. And what we find as we walk throughout Scripture is that both of these states of being have a righteous outlet. And it's not that they in and of themselves are wrong, but it is about what I do with them, how I indulge them, and the manner in which I relate myself to them that becomes a problem. Anger and jealousy are very natural emotions in the heart of men. Anger is a response to an offense, against an injustice or an offense to justice or to that which is right or is my right or I perceive as my right. An emotion which wells up in hearts and minds of men when they perceive something to be wrong, be that an injustice, an infringement of rights, a slight against something or an offense against that which is right. Jealousy is a response of offense against ownership or entitlement. An emotion which wells up in my heart or in my mind when I perceive something which is mine or which I want to be mine is had by another. And both of these emotions are very simple. Perhaps in many ways we might describe them as the most simple of emotions, but the foundation of these emotions, the things which trigger them, the ways they root themselves out, that can be anything but simple, as we all know. And as I said before, and I will repeat again, these emotions are not in themselves sinful. There is a righteous outworking of each of them. And I know this in two ways. First, because we see God exercise both anger and jealousy in the Bible. And second, because we see God commend men who have acted in both anger and jealousy in the Bible. And what this means is that it is not the emotion itself that is the problem, but first the motivation for the emotion, and second, the manifestation of the emotion that becomes the problem. That when either of these emotions is seated in a right motivation and exercised in a right manner, they are perfectly acceptable to exercise. But that being said, take note of this. The degree of wisdom and temperance that it takes to exercise them properly is great. And what you'll find as we walk through this is that of all of the different ways in which the motivations and manifestations of anger and jealousy express themselves, there's a very, very narrow path within which it can be done in righteousness. And so we must be careful. We must be prudent. So let's begin our understanding of these emotions themselves, and then we can see how sin can twist and pervert them in our lives. Both in the Old and New Testament, we find manifold descriptions of the idea that God gets angry. It's often termed God's wrath. And what we find is that God's anger is rooted in a particular offense, and that offense is against sin and thus against himself as God is holy. Man has been created by a holy God, and he has been told by that holy God what he expects of us. And yet man, though he knows what God expects, as Romans chapter 1 says, knowing the judgment of God, not only do such things, but take pleasure in them that do these wicked abominations before the Lord, that we know these things, and yet we exercise ourselves against him in opposition to him anyway. And this works up in the Lord anger, wrath. And God has every right to be angry because man is in offense against him who is the righteous standard. God has every right to be obeyed because he is the one who set the standard. He is God himself. God is likewise operating in perfect justice. God operates in perfect equity so that there is no offense, there is no misunderstanding, no lack of communication or failure to understand. God is not angry at men because of their ignorance. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is angry at men because they are ignorant. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is angry against men for other offenses, save that they have breached his holy standard. God is angry against this rebellion, against his will and his word and his character. So we read in Psalm 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So we read, and again in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that word literally meaning suppress or hold down, the truth in unrighteousness. God is angry. The wrath of God is against men who, knowing the judgments and the righteousness of God, are suppressing those things for their own sinful purposes. And this is what we often call in the scriptures righteous indignation, anger that is rooted in injustice and injustice alone. In God's case, injustice against himself, his character, his will, his word, as the only rule of justice, in that God is holy and God is just and God is righteous. An offense against God is an offense against holiness and justice and righteousness. And so God is angry against this sin and those who commit it as those who commit an offense against that which is right. And take note of these ideas: holiness, justice, righteousness, as God has defined them, not as the world defines them. Defined as that which is God. That being said, we also have this in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. God is angry against sin, and we know this to be the case. The Bible says it to be so, and yet, what do we find? We find that God is abundant in mercy, abundant in grace, that he's slow to anger. And we find that he's quick to forgive. Even to the extent that his anger manifests itself, it is only after a long string of abuses against his tremendous tendency unto mercy, unto grace, and the utmost of long-suffering. Now let's try to translate this idea, the character of God, which we'll leave there for now for the sake of time. And let's translate this into the human emotion of anger. The reality of anger is the same, that it wells up in the heart of man when he perceives injustice, offense, slander, or slight. You know this, and I know this to be true, that anger tends to be on the back end of one of these perceptions. The problem is not necessarily that. The problem is that whereas God has every right to be angry against offenses toward him, because he is the very definition of right and wrong, and he is the pinnacle of perfection, the great problem is I'm not that. Right? I am not the pinnacle of perfection, and I am not the standard for right. God has the right by virtue of creation and redemption to demand mankind's obedience and submission, but I am not God. I am not holy. I am not righteous, save in Christ who died for me. I am not any man's creator, and I am not any man's judge. God is creator, and God is judge. I do not have a right over a man by creation. I do not have a right to judge a man's heart, conscience. These are not my rights. These are not my privileges. To that end, when I get angry at offenses against me, I'm not being motivated by holiness or righteousness in this offense. If I were holy or righteous, then it would be okay, but I'm not. If I were the standard for right and wrong, it might make sense, but I am not. And so when I am motivated by a slight against me, my rights, I am motivated by self. Am I not? And how often have we found throughout this, especially this spiritual weapons series, this little mini part of it, How often have we come to this idea that, simply put, if you want to see the way in which the world, the flesh, and the devil get us, it is through self. It is when we are spending time focusing on me. Me, myself, and I. When it becomes about me, when I think somehow I have the right to demand things of others, expect things from others, when I place myself on this pedestal and subject others to my standards, my expectations of them. Wherever you find self, you'll find sin, Christian. Because if there's one thing we know from reading the Word of God, it's not about us. To this end, anger is a very difficult emotion to trace, to understand, and to justify. For even when a man claims he is angry for the Lord's sake, even when a man claims he is exercising righteous indignation over the offenses of men against the holiness of God, mankind sees so obscurely that it is very difficult to discern when, in fact, anger is warranted and when it is not. And this does not mean that we should reject every expression of anger. And again, as we've said, this does not mean every expression of anger is wrong. But it does mean that any expression of anger within us must be on the very, can I describe it this way? On the very shortest of leashes. And if you are going to indulge said emotion in your heart, you had better know what you're doing. And you had better be seeing very clearly. You'd better understand your emotion very clearly, your motivation for it, and you had better understand how it can outwork itself in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord. Because unchecked anger in the heart of the man of men becomes a fast addiction. We are living in an angry society today. Everyone is angry. That's not that unexpected. The events of the last year have been a petri dish for exactly the kind of emotional angst that the world is going through. And this country in particular. And now people are addicted to it. Because the only way that they can make themselves feel better about where they are and about the world with which they see it, the only way that they can avoid having to deal with their own problems is by creating enemies and focusing on them. And the more you feed it, the more it grows. And you're more miserable. But there's something in you that also receives this measure of satisfaction from it. So that anger is very much like a drug. Every week I go to the Wright County Jail and I sit across from people, and I would say probably about 95 out of 100 of the people I sit across from are addicts. The number of people that want to be addicted, that would say that their drug of choice is improving their life in any noticeable way, I could probably count on one hand. But they keep going back again and again and again. They don't want it, but they want it. They hate it, but they crave it. That's anger, Christian. It works the exact same way. And of all the emotions that the devil uses to plunge men into darkness and violence and despair and frustration, anger stands alone, perhaps alongside bitterness, as the emotion of such insidious deceit that it holds, captures men, and just drowns them in misery. Of course, we don't have time to explore it in full. As I said, perhaps at some point we might do a mini-series on it. But I want you to consider one instance of a man who thought he had every right to be angry, but was rebuked of God for the manifestation of it nonetheless. And I told you before, I speak of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was a very unique prophet, was he not? A man called of God to go and to preach judgment to the capital city of the Assyrians, a city named Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to do this because God's message of judgment always accompanied a message of repentance, mercy through repentance. And indeed, if God was not going to offer mercy to the city, then why tell them that he's going to destroy the city? Why not just rain fire and brimstone on them, right? So the very fact that Jonah was being sent to Nineveh as a prophet of the living God to preach judgment, by the implicit reality of Jonah preaching judgment was that God was giving them a chance to repent. This is implicit in the fact that God sent someone. When somebody gets up here and they preach righteousness to you, the very fact that if the Spirit of God is working on your heart, a lot of people get angry at the preacher when the preacher preaches righteousness. They say, ah, preacher, you're judging me. Well, the very fact that I'm up here and God has laid it upon my heart to preach to you righteousness is a sign of God's mercy. Because if God just wanted to leave you in perdition, he wouldn't have sent someone to tell you that you were in the wrong. Right? So Jonah recognizes this and he doesn't want mercy upon Nineveh. He wants Nineveh to burn. So he doesn't go as God commanded him to Nineveh. He runs the other way. He flees from the Lord. Perhaps you know the account. A great storm threatens the boat because Jonah runs and God chases him. Jonah, in a last-ditch effort to avoid his calling, in a last-ditch effort to avoid having to go to Nineveh, he tells the sailors, throw me into the sea and the storm will stop. Literally, he says, kill me. He wants to die because that's the final escape, right? If I'm dead, God, you can't send me to Nineveh. So he has them throw him into the sea in order that he can be killed, in order that he does not have to go to Nineveh and preach righteousness. Ha ha, God, see, I'm going to get the last laugh, right? I'm going to die, and then Nineveh's going to burn. Except God has him swallowed by a fish. And he does not die. And Jonah stays there for 3 days and three nights until he repents, at which time the fish spits him out and he goes on to preach to Nineveh. Nineveh hears the message of judgment and, as Jonah feared, they repent wholesale. They fall down in sackcloth and ashes and they beg God for mercy, and God, being the God that he is, of course, grants it to them. He forgives their sin. I wish I could read you the whole account, but there simply isn't time. But what happens is this. Jonah is very angry. He's very angry because the people didn't get what was coming to them. He's very angry because the people were not judged. He believes that he is angry for the Lord's sake. He believes that this is a righteous judgment. God, I'm angry for your sake. I'm angry because these are wicked people. I'm angry because I want these wicked people to burn. And he thinks that he's justified in this anger because these people are wicked. Have you felt that way before? Have you read the news and just said, Lord, I can't wait for these people to burn? That's how Jonah felt. The Ninevites, Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, if you read up from them in history, one of the most brutal people that have ever walked the earth. They were brutal. And Israel had been on the negative end of that brutality plenty of times. Maybe Jonah had had family who had been brutalized by those Assyrians. He wanted them to burn. He wanted them to be destroyed. And he said, and he thought in his mind and in his heart, I'm angry for the Lord's sake. I'm angry because they are unrighteous people. But interesting. Jonah sits up on a hill where he can see Nineveh after they have repented. He says, God, I'm going to sit here until they burn. I'm going to sit here and watch and wait until you destroy them for their wickedness. And God asks Jonah this in Jonah 4:4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? Is this really righteous anger, Jonah? Is it really righteous anger when I've showed mercy and you're angry still? Let me ask you something, Christian. Is it really righteous anger if Jesus Christ died for the person you want to burn? Was it really justified, like in Numbers 24, when Phinehas killed a man and a woman for brazenly fornicating before the face of the Lord in the tabernacle, and God commended Phinehas for that, didn't he? Was it really righteous anger, like in Saul's day, when Saul was appointed to be the king of Israel, and he heard of the oppression of the people at the hand of Nahash, the Ammonite? And in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 6, we find this very interesting verse. Notice this, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. Notice the order of events here. The Spirit of God came upon Saul, and then he got angry. It doesn't say he got angry. And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he calmed down. It says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and as the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, it welled in him an anger against the enemies of the Lord. But Jonah's anger was not like this anger. Jonah thought that was his anger, but that was not his anger. Jonah was angry because he wanted to see the nation burn, not God. Jonah thought he was angry for the Lord's sake. He was angry for his own sake. Jonah was not angry at Nineveh. Jonah was angry at God's mercy. And we know this from the remainder of Jonah chapter 4. Jonah sits on the hill. He waits to watch in expectation of God destroying the city. Perhaps you know the story. God allows a gourd to grow because it's hot out there. He allows a gourd to grow and to shade Jonah while Jonah is there. And Jonah was very happy. He was very happy for this gourd. He was very happy to have this shade. And he was very blessed by that. And then God allows a worm to come and to eat the gourd and to destroy the gourd. And the gourd withers up. And then after that gourd withers up, God sends a terrible eastern wind to lash at him. And so now Jonah is hot and the wind is lashing at him as he sits and he watches and he waits for Nineveh to be destroyed. And he just prays and he says, God, let me die. This is the second time in the book he wants to die. After which God reasons with Jonah a little bit, if you recall. He says, Jonah, you were angry when the gourd died. Right? Yes, I was angry when the gourd died. Why were you angry when the gourd died? Well, because he liked the gourd. And it died. But he was also angry that the Ninevites lived. Why was he angry at the Ninevites that the Ninevites lived? Well, because he hated the Ninevites and they were alive. Regardless of the degree that Jonah thought his anger was noble and justified, in fact, it was selfish and he had no right unto it. And this is why anger is such a dangerous emotion. Because it's so easy to falsely justify. Not only did Jonah do this, but it was Moses' anger, was it not? By which he struck the rock in a fit of self-justification that led to him not entering the promised land in his day. And while Moses spoke as if he spoke for the Lord, must we fetch you water out of this rock, calling them faithless who were crying out for water? Yet in his anger, not righteous indignation for the Lord, but in his anger, he struck the rock again and disqualified himself from the Lord's blessing. Proverbs 14, verse 17, he that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Proverbs 21, 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious woman and an angry woman. Proverbs 22, 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go up. Thou shalt not go. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Facts of the matter are quite simple. Most men and women who allow anger a place in their hearts become beholden to anger, find themselves acting out in ways that are beyond just selfish. They're harmful, perhaps violent, damaging, if not to the body, most certainly to the spirit. And particularly parents, may I encourage you to be careful with your anger. When we're angry with our children, when those young souls are marred by the scars of manipulation or sorrow or shame, through our anger, anger which in most cases is not only unjustified, but which is far more caused by how we are training them and leading them than our children's actions themselves. See, because if I would enforce my own expectations, where I calmly discipline my children after the first offense, as I should if I'm going to be consistent and clear, then it would never get to the point where after the third or the fourth offense, talked about this a little bit last Sunday night, I'm at my wit's end, and thus I respond in anger. Sure, my children should have obeyed, but am I angry because they're not obeying? Or am I angry because I failed to correct them properly the first time? It's my fault. The circumstances by which my anger has been induced is my shame, not theirs. Now, this does not mean that righteous anger does not exist, as we've said. This does not mean that anger that is truly and properly motivated is wrong. It does mean that when my child commits a great sin, I cannot both be restrained in my disposition toward them as children, but also express my tremendous anger against sin unless I'm able to separate the two. I can be angry at the sin while not expressing anger toward my child's offense against me. And to this end, it does not mean that every expression of anger before the eyes of others is necessarily unwarranted or wrong. But we must be abundantly careful, for in anger, it is very difficult to assess our motivations unto anger. Which means, like with so many emotions in life, we must know what is right and what is wrong before we get into that emotion. Because once we're there, good luck trying to figure out, good luck trying to follow the Lord properly without self-justification when you're in the heat of that moment of the emotional turmoil and decision. The Bible does not say that we must pretend as though, the Bible does not say, and we must not pretend as though it does, say that all anger is wrong. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Anger righteously felt, properly expressed, without sinful expressions of violence, manipulation, or scorn, and hastily remedied by righteous means so that it does not remain in the heart and color our perspectives, our expectations, or our actions, is not sinful. Say, Pastor, how do I do that? Let me just give you a little bit, just in part. We'll probably spend some more time on it at a later time. And my deepest encouragement to you in this regard, for those of you that have been here on Tuesday nights, you probably will recognize a little of this. Go read the Psalms. The Psalms are expressions of David when he's angry over sin, over the suffering of the innocent, over the deceits of the wicked, over the exaltations of the wicked in their wickedness. And what you'll find as you read the Psalms is a common theme. David is angry at the wicked. He takes this anger before the Lord. He expresses this anger to the Lord. He acknowledges that the Lord is over all things. He reminds himself of God's promises. He lays the wicked before the Lord for vengeance. He praises the Lord for God's goodness, and he walks away released. All of it coming down to this idea, which we find both in Deuteronomy 32 and in Romans 14. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's all the time we have for anger. I turn now to jealousy, which shares many of the same basic principles. As with anger, so too with jealousy. We find God regularly describe himself as jealous. It's an emotion of exclusivity that wells up in the heart when something that is yours by right is taken by or given to another. The jealousy of God is most regularly expressed in his expectation of exclusivity of relationship with his people. So that when God's people, who are his by right, give themselves to idols, God responds in jealousy, protecting that which is his, taking them back, and demanding the loyalty and exclusivity that is his by right. The concept is found, again, both Old Testament and New Testament, Exodus 34:14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God demands that his people worship no other god because he is jealous. We belong to him exclusively. We are his by right, and he will not share us. He will not abide that any would seek to take away our focus and attention from God because we are God's. We are his. We are not God's. We are God's possession is what I mean by that. He owns us. We are his by right. He's redeemed us. He's purchased us with his blood. The same concept is espoused in James chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. James writes, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Again, that's the world as in lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, right? Not just owning a car or having a phone or whatever. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? God will not sit idly by, Christian, while his people pursue spiritual adultery through a friendship with the world. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. The spirit of God is jealous over you and will fight for the exclusivity of his relationship with you that is his by right. And this is a perfectly righteous form of jealousy, which works itself out in Paul's writings in much the same way that we see here in James. Paul tells the church in 2 Corinthians 11 that he is jealous over them with a godly jealousy, eager that they would not be drawn away from the simplicity of the gospel of Christ by false teaching. So he said, I'm jealous over your hearts. I'm jealous over your spirit. I am jealous against these false teachers who are trying to draw you away from the truths of God's word and into error. And Paul said that there is a jealousy that was in his heart over those whom he had led to the Lord and over the churches that he had founded. And this is right. Paul calls this jealousy godly, because he's jealous on the Lord's behalf. There are other righteous outlets as well. As a married couple, my wife and I have the right to be jealous over our married relationship. She is my wife. She is no one else's wife. No one else can have her. She is mine. This affords us special privileges, one with another, which are afforded to no other person on earth. My wife and I have an exclusive relationship which we have with no one else and which no one else has the right to have with us. To be jealous over that relationship and with those privileges is absolutely righteous. But, of course, I trust that you see the danger. How easy it can be, just like with anger, to lose focus. When the jealousy of a husband or wife goes beyond that which is theirs to expect by right, and they become jealous over the spouse, beyond that which is righteous, if I become jealous that my spouse would have any friends at all, as if the marriage relationship was intended to be the only friend that my wife was allowed to have, well, now I'm no longer, that's not a righteous jealousy, that I'm jealous that my wife has friends. That's not a righteous jealousy. I have the right to my wife in certain ways. I do not have the right to her exclusive attention. That's going beyond righteous jealousy. If I'm jealous over my wife's time, as if my wife only exists for my benefit, I don't have the right to all of her time. I don't have the right to her exclusive attention in that way. And once self gets involved, jealousy quickly moves from righteous to evil, from fine to sinful. And Satan can use not just this distinction, but jealousy in and of itself to tear apart lives and relationships, as we all know. And as with anger, so with jealousy. We can think we are working out our jealousy righteously when in fact we are being selfish. And we can see this even in the lives of the Old Testament prophets. I took you to Jonah to see a man who was angry and thought he was being righteously angry, but in fact he was misguided. In order to understand a misguided jealousy, I take you to Elijah, the prototypical prophet, the great man. Recall in 1 Kings 19, Elijah had a great day of victory on Mount Carmel. He vindicated the name of the Lord. He slew the prophets of Baal. Fire fell from heaven, and the people realized that the Lord, he is God. Following this, the wicked queen Jezebel sent a message to Elijah promising to kill him. She says, you will be dead. I guarantee you will be dead. I am going to find you. I am going to kill you. Elijah flees for his life. He rests under a juniper tree and requests that he might die. Sounds pretty similar, right? Just like Jonah. Lord, let me die. God sustains Elijah under that tree by an angel of the Lord, and he sustains his travels all the way to Mount Horeb. Elijah runs to Mount Horeb. That would be the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments, the mountain where Moses saw the burning bush. That is Mount Horeb. Elijah runs to Mount Horeb. When he gets there, God asks Elijah a question. What doest thou here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you even here? Kind of strange. God sustains him and gets him there. And then he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Elijah responds this way in 1 Kings 19, verse 10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Elijah responds that he was where he was, that he was feeling as he was feeling, that he was depressed, that he was down, that he was angry, that he was where he was, that he wanted to die because he's so jealous for the name of the Lord, that he ran away from Israel because he was so jealous for the name of the Lord of hosts. The people had forsaken God, and only Elijah is left, and Elijah's the only godly man left, and they're trying to kill him, and if he dies, then there are no more godly men left, and that would be the last thing that God would want, is for the last godly man in Israel to be gone, and so he, being so jealous for the name of the Lord, ran. And now he finds himself at Mount Horeb. And so here he is, sitting at Mount Horeb, instead of ministering in Israel, because he's the only one left. And he was jealous for the name of the God of hosts. But though this sounds wonderful, very, very godly and pious and all of those good things, what we find is that Elijah's jealousy was absolutely unfounded, ignorant, and so led him to a place where he should not have been, having an attitude that was not his to have. And God responds first by revealing himself to Elijah. You recall that there's an earthquake and there's fire, and then Elijah hears the still small voice, and God reveals himself in the still small voice. Taken tremendously out of context today, of course, as all New Age pagan attempts to interpret the Bible do. But he reveals himself to Elijah. And then he lovingly exhorts him to get back to doing what he was commissioned to do. Elijah was throwing a pity party. He was not jealous for the Lord his God. He was throwing a fit. He was tired, he was confused, he was weary. And instead of trusting in the Lord, he ran because he was fearful. And God gave him this promise in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which had not kissed him. Elijah didn't know it, but there were 7,000 in the land who were loyal to God. Elijah could not have known that. But Elijah felt an emotion. I'm the only one left, and I've got to run because I've got to preserve God's heritage in Israel. I've got to be the one. I'm the godly man, and Jezebel's going to kill me. And he took things into his own hand, and then he used jealousy as the excuse to do what he felt he needed to do. And though Elijah couldn't have known that there were 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal, what he should have known is that God did not need Elijah's help to defend his name. Elijah did not stand on Mount Carmel as God's Superman. He was God's tool, a mouth, a set of hands with which to get God's message across. And if Elijah was not usable, God would have found someone who was. Elijah was just the messenger. He was not God's only hope. He was not God's last hope. Elijah was a tool that was fit for God's use, so God used him. To that end, while the sentiment of Elijah's jealousy was very well-intentioned and sounded really good, it was, in fact, felt in misunderstanding, and then it was misapplied. And to that end, Elijah was, as Jonah was as well, rebuked. But notice in both of them, it was a very loving and very gentle rebuke. Because is that not just the nature of our God? And perhaps this sermon functions the same for you today. Perhaps you've allowed anger or jealousy to fill your heart and twist your thinking, to drive you out of the arms of the Lord and draw you into the path, out of the path of righteousness, to inhibit your fellowship with God, so that you look great on the outside, you sound good, you have all of your moral ducks in a row, people wouldn't know it, but you're a mess. You're angry. You're jealous. You're justifying it as righteous, but it's actually just eating you up from the inside out. And it's drawing you away from the Lord. It's quenching the power of the Spirit. It's grieving the Spirit, and you are far from Him. And you're walking in darkness, and you're not loving the brethren, and you're not obeying the Lord's commands, and you're justifying it. Because your anger, you say, is righteous. Because your jealousy is well placed. But in fact, it has nothing to do with God. And it has everything to do with you. And you cannot cheat the system, Christian. Be not deceived, Galatians says. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. What you plant is what is going to grow. In Galatians 5, Paul talks about the works of the flesh, that which comes out of the man when he's living for himself and not out of the power of the Spirit. And among those works of the flesh, we find wrath, do we not? And among the fruit of the Spirit, we find long-suffering, gentleness, and goodness, don't we? Now, this is just one of these two points. I told you already, I'm not going to speak on unforgiveness, except that I want to categorize it. Just about 3 months ago, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 through 22, I preached on unforgiveness. The message is on YouTube. The message is on the podcast. I encourage you, if you did not hear it or if you do not remember it and you are under conviction by the Spirit of God about the nature of these spiritual inhibitors in your life, to go back and to listen to that message on unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment. It is an important one, and it falls under these same ideas of inhibitors, things which feel so good. It feels so good to rest in unforgiveness and bitterness, because what I'm doing is I'm saying, I have the right to this, and I'm going to punish this other person for the way that they've treated me or for the way that they treated someone I love. But what it's actually doing is eating you. It's cancer. It's just destroying you. Is it harming them? Maybe. It depends on the nature of the relationship with them and whatever else. They may not even know it. They may not even know that you're resentful against them, and yet you're allowing them to live inside your head and to tear you apart from the inside out. And so we hit that highlight just quickly of unforgiveness, bitterness, and resentment through this single verse. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Forgive others as Christ has forgiven you. Christ forgave you, though you could never be worthy of it. Christ forgave you before you asked for it, though you could never earn it, before you even knew you needed it. Christ even forgave those who never will ask for it. So ought we to forgive others. Knowing this, that with what measure we meet, it will be meted to us, that with that the manner in which we judge, we will be judged, that God treats us in accordance with how we treat others, and that should cause us to be careful, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. When we allow the spiritual inhibition of unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment to take hold on our lives, we give an open door for the spiritual enemies that are around us to have their way with us. One more thing about spiritual inhibitors as we close. There is an undeniable link between the manifestations of spiritual inhibitors and previous prohibitions, the prohibitions, the limitations, and the inhibitions in the lives of men and women, believers and unbelievers alike, and what the world calls today mental illness. This is not to say that there are not people who have misfiring synapses, chemical imbalances, vitamin deficiencies, and the like. But I could tell you story after story in my 10 years of the pastorate where people diagnosed with mental illness found more help in confession and repentance, in prayer and in faith, than they ever did in a pill bottle or in a therapist's office. Though they tried long and hard. Many of these men and women were held in anger, unforgiveness, and fear. And when they were released divinely by anger, unforgiveness, and when they were released from anger, unforgiveness, and fear, they were released from those things, the deepest hauntings of what the world called their mind. The things of self, of anger, is what had fostered in them depression and anxiety. I have counseled people diagnosed with bipolar schizophrenia who, after accepting Christ and repenting, found complete freedom from their symptoms. Again, I'm not saying that this is every time, nor would I say that. But, nor does it mean that the struggles have all gone away. But it does mean that the end of those struggles have been victory rather than defeat. Through biblical care, through loving biblical care, they have found themselves free from those things that science so falsely so-called have adamantly promised would be their lifelong handicaps. But as long as we spend our days justifying ourselves, justifying our spiritual inhibitions, justifying our anger, justifying our unforgiveness, justifying our jealousies, justifying our fears, justifying our anxieties. And by the way, we live in a society that not only justifies those things, but glorifies them. Is it any wonder our society is where it is today? When you live in a society that's so top down, upside down, that they take the very worst impulses of men and they say, this is natural and this is right and this is good and this is normal. How can you expect anything other than what we're seeing in our society today? But you know what? If we justify ourselves, God can't do anything with us, can he? Because as James 4 tells us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why have diagnoses of mental illnesses skyrocketed in the recent decades? Perhaps it is because we're finally able to diagnose it properly. I have my doubts. Maybe instead it's because we are living in a society that is increasingly rejecting the light of Scripture and the principles that have redeemed us from these inhibiting, prohibiting, and confusing emotional states. And instead we are excusing and explaining them away. And we might expect that the more we continue to see our culture and our society spiral into this place of self, where self is the end of all things and self is God, the more we would expect to see the manifestations of anger and jealousy and unforgiveness and bitterness and resentment and fear and anxiety and guilt and condemnation and shame work themselves out in us in devastating ways and in our society. But let it not be so among us Christians. We're here in our final week focusing upon the enemy, and thank God for that because I'm sick of it. It's time to focus upon victory starting next week. I've had enough of focusing upon the bad. Let's start focusing upon the good, and we're going to spend a while there. And may the next many weeks work in us victory over the weapons of our spiritual enemies as we exercise faith in God. But Christian, don't get ahead of us here. Have you identified in your life weapons that the enemy is using in order to hold you under misapprehensions, confusions, bringing you into the power of carnality rather than living in the power of the Spirit? If you've identified those weapons, don't sit idly by. And let us prepare ourselves to fight this battle on God's plane, on God's terms, so that we can have victory. Let's close in prayer.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.